good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, like this hour, this afternoon. And we have an open phone line for you to call in if you have questions about the Bible and you just don't know where to ask them. Feel free to ask here. Now, I wouldn't suggest that that you simply ask here and then never seek a second opinion, because many times questions about the Bible are answered differently by different camps. And I'll do my best to give you a balanced answer to any question I can answer, but I'm not saying this is the last court of appeals here about everything. It's just a place. Some people don't know anywhere to go to ask questions about the Bible. I've talked to people who said they've asked their pastors for questions about the Bible, and their pastors were less than eager to answer them. And so, you know, I don't know what a person in that condition usually would do, except there are radio programs like this one, and there's a few others, where you can call in and you can ask questions. You can do that here. You can also do something here that I don't know if the other programs allow so much, and that is that you can call to disagree with the host and to state an alternative viewpoint. Feel free to call me here at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Abraham, calling from Port Orange, Florida. Abraham, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good afternoon. Hi. My question today, actually, I have two questions. I'm going to sneak them in real quick, though. I know that God promises us that he will never leave us or forsake us. And in John, it says, whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Mm-hmm. First, I was just wondering if you could explain any other of God's promises to us. And then my second question is, in Matthew 2, verse 23, it says, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken through by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Which prophet said that?
Sure, I'd be glad to talk about that. Now, your first question was a little vague. You said, could I explain more promises that God has made to us?
God promises us that he'll never leave us or forsake us, and he also promises us everlasting life, like to Christians today in 2020. Mm-hmm. But he didn't promise, you know, me or you, that through us all of the families of the earth would be blessed, like he promised Abraham. So I'm just wondering if any other promises that that you can think of that God gave us, the New Testament church.
Well, you know, in 2 Peter chapter 1, Paul talks about, in verse 4, by which are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, a lot of times people think of promises of God as being, you know, promising to keep me safe, promising to keep me from being sick, you know, promising to, you know, prosper me, or things like that. Peter talks about the great and precious promises that are given to us, through which we are partakers of the divine nature. Obviously, that's a spiritual thing, for God's nature to be, to come to dwell inside of me, for me to partake of that nature and to be delivered from the corruption of the world. That's what Peter refers to as the result or the fulfillment of these great promises. Now, what promises does he have in mind? I think we should probably consider that he's thinking about the same promises that the writer of Hebrews has in mind in Hebrews 8, where he says in verse 6, but now he has obtained, that is, Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry, meaning more excellent than the old covenant high priest ministry. It says, inasmuch as he also is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So he says the new covenant is a better covenant, and it's based on better promises. Now, he goes on to quote from Jeremiah 31, a lengthy passage about the new covenant. And it apparently contains what he's referring to as the better promises. It would appear that the promises contained in this passage that are the better promises are that God would write his law in our hearts. And this agrees with Peter, saying that by the promises we partake of the divine nature. The idea here is that under the old covenant, God did not write his laws in the hearts of all the Israelites. He gave them laws, but their hearts remained rather unchanged. How does God write his laws in our hearts? What that refers to is that he transforms our hearts to be, to contain or to be in harmony with the laws of God. And it's similar to what Ezekiel talked about when he says that God would take away the stony heart and give us a heart of flesh, meaning a soft heart. And in the same passage, which is Ezekiel 36, he says, and I'll put my spirit in you and make you walk in my ways. So obviously this new heart that Ezekiel talks about is the same phenomenon that as a heart having God's laws written on it. And this happens when the Holy Spirit is given to us. And this, with the Holy Spirit, we become partakers of the divine nature because the Holy Spirit imparts to us the divine nature. And this changes who we are internally. Our hearts are changed so that we are now more obedient. And the writer, and Peter says, you know, that we escape the corruption that is in the world through lust that way. Well, the first promise of Hebrews, that Hebrews 8 identifies by quoting Jeremiah 31, is that, you know, a change of heart, that God writes his law in our hearts. And the second promise is that they shall all know me, God says. In other words, as Israel didn't all know God, not all the individuals didn't. The priests had some contact with God in the temple. The priests also had the only existing copies of the scriptures, of the law. And so they had to read the law to the people because the people didn't have knowledge of the law apart from being taught by the priests. And in the new covenant, God says, well, they won't need that anymore. You won't have one man telling another man how to know the Lord. They'll all know me from the least to the greatest of them. That is to say that in the new covenant, the promise is that instead of us being simply a bunch of people out there dependent on somebody else to teach us God's ways, that God who dwells in us and writes his law in our hearts will intuitively and internally teach us his ways. We'll all know him immediately. We'll have an immediate knowledge of God, not a derived knowledge of God from somebody else. In other words, we won't know him at second hand or by hearsay. We'll know him personally, which is, again, due to the divine nature that we've received that Peter refers to. The third promise there in Jeremiah 31 is that he says, I will remember their sins no more. And so, of course, that would mean that God forgives our sins once and for all, as opposed to, and in contrast to, the Old Testament high priest who had to go into the Holy of Holies every year repeatedly seeking to atone for the sins of Israel. But it was never really done, because if it had been, he wouldn't have to do it the next year and the next year and so forth. There was no final redemption of the people of God under the Old Covenant. Under the New Covenant, there is, so that he accepts the atonement of Christ and remembers our sins never again. So that these, I think, are what the Bible would identify as the better promises. Of course, there's many other promises in the Bible. And there are, you know, you can derive promises from statements Jesus made to the disciples, some of them very familiar to us. I think immediately of some of the ones that everybody knows, like in Matthew chapter 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That is, if you seek God's purposes and God's kingdom first and God's interest first, he'll add to you everything you need. In the context, all these things refers to food and clothing. It's not exactly an affluent lifestyle that he promises, but food and clothing, which is the things necessary for life, are promised to be provided as we seek God's will. That's a promise. We all know Romans 8:28, another promise I think is fairly generic, that God works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes. I think that as you read through the New Testament, you can basically do so with a highlighter and underscore everything that's a promise that God makes to his people. And if we are his people, then those promises, I think, would apply to us. Now, some people talk about the need to claim the promises of God. These are especially people who think that the promises of God are, especially for material prosperity and things like that and healing, and they want you to, you know, resist the temptation to believe you're really sick or that you're really poor, and you have to fight and claim and lay hold of the promises of God. But we never find anything in the Bible talking about claiming the promises. But certainly the idea that we can rest in the faithfulness of God, that we enter into his rest, as it says in Hebrews 4, and in doing so, we're trusting that his promises are true. I don't know that his promises are something that we are ever encouraged to claim, but certainly we are given them so that we can rest in them. That is, we can be not anxious and not worried about things. We can trust that God's promises are true and will always take hold and will always be fulfilled.
What about Matthew chapter 2?
Oh, yes. I'm sorry. I forgot you had this. An entirely different question. Yeah. The when it said that Jesus went to live in Nazareth so that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he should be called a Nazarene. I would point out to you, it doesn't say that there's any particular prophet. It says it was said in the prophets, plural. Now, what's interesting is this same chapter has quoted at least three other Old Testament passages. One of them was that in verse 5 and 6, it says that the prophet, singular, wrote that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. It quotes from Micah 5:2. It mentions the prophet said that. We have it in verse 15. It talks about the what was spoken through the prophet, out of Egypt I've called my son, and it quotes there Hosea 11:1. So that's both cases, Micah 5:2, Hosea 11:1. It's both of them says the prophet. It doesn't identify the prophet, but it says prophet singular, and it actually quotes a prophet from the Old Testament. Likewise, in verse 17 and 18, it says then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and then it quotes Jeremiah. But when it comes to verse 22, the fourth time it identifies Jesus as fulfilling prophecy, it doesn't say anything about a prophet. It says, which was spoken by the prophets, plural. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, when it says we either should look for one or more, or since it says prophets, we should look for a number of prophets that contain the statement, he shall be called a Nazarene, or... and by the way, we don't. There's no Old Testament prophet that has that line in it. There's no prophet that said he should be called a Nazarene. Or we can say that what Matthew is doing is summarizing the burden of several prophets. Several prophets, essentially, are said to be have their statements fulfilled in Jesus being a Nazarene. Now, that would be my take on it. And what is it? How is it fulfilled, anything the prophet said? Well, the word Nazarene means somebody from Nazareth. And the word Nazareth means the town of the branch. The branch is the meaning of the word Nazareth, the town of the branch. And now that Jesus came to live in Nazareth, the town of the branch, I think Matthew sees that as a fulfillment of the fact that the prophets, several of them, Jeremiah and Zechariah in particular, and something very much like it is found in Isaiah, refer to the Messiah as the branch. And therefore, since the prophets have referred to the Messiah as the branch, several of the prophets did, Matthew sees this as being somewhat fulfilled, or at least alluded to, in Jesus becoming a resident of the town of the branch, Nazareth. And so when he says the prophets, plural, said he should be called a Nazarene, he's not quoting them. He's paraphrasing. He's basically saying a Nazarene is somebody from the town of the branch. But Jesus is the branch. And therefore, obviously, his town would be the town of him, of the branch. I've sometimes likened this to something you don't find in Scripture, but you could have. And that is when the Bible says he'd be born in Bethlehem, which, of course, Micah 5:2 said. Bethlehem, the meaning of the word Bethlehem means the town of the house of bread. It means the house of bread. Now, Jesus, of course, was the bread of life. And so if Matthew had said he was born in Bethlehem, and which fulfills Micah's prophecy, or it could even say fulfilled the reality that the Messiah is the bread of life, and therefore that he would come from the town, the house of bread, would allude to the fact that he is the bread. And though no one actually does that in the New Testament, Matthew seems to be doing that with reference to Nazareth in this case. Not that there is a prophet that said he should be called a Nazarene, but there are several prophets that called him the branch. And Nazarene means somebody from the town of the branch. So I think this is the connection that Matthew is making.
Thanks, Steve. That was a great answer. You have a good day.
All right. Thanks for your call, Abraham. Let's talk to David from Fort Lauderdale, Florida, two from Florida in the same at the beginning of this program. David, welcome.
Hey, good afternoon, Steve. Thank you, sir. How you doing?
I'm well, thanks.
Good. I called in last week, and I just wanted to do a quick follow-up. So
okay.
we were talking about God being able to see the future, and I made an argument in Genesis 1:1, but I think that you may have missed the nucleus of my argument. Now, I had mentioned that, and I know that you also agree that he can, and we're in the same camp there, but the main crux of the argument wasn't so much that many believe that God, when he created everything, created time as we know it, and therefore, if he made time, he can see the future. But the main crux of the argument was more that if God was able to create everything out of nothing, as described in Genesis 1:1, and I don't see any Christians contending with that. I don't hear anybody arguing against that. But I find it difficult to believe that they will argue against the lesser thing to do, which would be to see into the future. So in other words, the harder task would be to create everything from nothing, but some don't believe that in my opinion at least, the easier task would be to see into the future. So that was kind of the main crutch of the nucleus of my argument, and I wanted to get your thoughts on that specifically.
Okay, yeah, I don't think I left that unaddressed, but I will say briefly how I think about that. Again, as you said, many people believe that when God created the material universe, he also created time. That's entirely possible. The Bible doesn't say that time was created at that time, but we might, from our modern understanding of, time and space and so forth, we might conclude that when he created the universe, he also created time. I would never argue against that, but I would say the Bible doesn't affirm that he created time. But let's just say, let's go with it. Let's take that as a starting point. Let's say he did create time when he created the universe. I don't know if the fact that he created time would in itself tell us that he's out, that he doesn't function within time. I don't really know. I mean, certainly philosophers have suggested that God created time as a realm that he does not live within. And if he doesn't live within it, then what? Does that just mean he never ages? Or does it mean that he kind of is above it and can look down on it and see the whole thing, just like a person in a helicopter can look down on a whole parade and see the beginning and end of the parade at the same time, while those who are down on the street level can only see one float or one marching band at a time going by? Is God aloof from time? Maybe. It's possible. But these are things that are not affirmed in Scripture. They may be true, and I'm certainly not saying they're not true. I'm just saying we can't know from any statement of Scripture if God is, above time, looking down at time, seeing the future, and so forth. At least one alternative is that when God created the universe, it started operating within a framework sequence of events. And God, existed before he created the universe, so there was time of a sort before that, because we can't use the word before without speaking of time. If something was before something else, then it was there in time before something else. Or maybe we don't use the word time, but we're still talking about the same idea. Sequence follow each other. And, if God, let us say, created such a sequence of events, that doesn't tell us whether or not, at least I don't see that it tells us, and I'm on your side of this. I believe God does know the future, but that very argument does not itself, to my mind, tell me whether God can see into the future. I may make a whole bunch of presuppositions similar to those that you find in C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, that God is transcendent to time, that if all of time was like a line drawn on a piece of paper, that God is the piece of paper and he can see the whole line at the same time. That's possible, but it's speculative. We don't know. And even C.S. Lewis said it was speculative. He said, this is philosophical, not biblical. And he said, you don't have to believe it if you don't want to. Well, he's right. You don't, because the Bible doesn't affirm it, but it could be true. It doesn't help me in any way, particularly because I don't, what the Bible doesn't affirm is not something that I find essential to my Christian walk. But when you say if he did create the universe, then knowing the future is a lesser ability than to create. Well, I'm not really sure. It depends on what the future is. If the future doesn't exist and there's no content to the future yet until it happens, then, and if people have freedom as God gave us and could choose one way or another at any given moment, including moments that have not yet happened, and if in future moments I'll go either right or left, and I haven't made that decision yet, it's not entirely, I guess, axiomatic that God would know whether I'm going to go right or left at some moment that hasn't occurred yet, because it doesn't, that decision is, doesn't exist yet. It hasn't existed. It doesn't exist until it happens. And therefore, the whole category of future would be an empty category. It'd be a vacuum until something is added to it, which would be the events that happen after this moment. Now, on that view, and I don't say that view is correct, but that is a view that the openness people suggest, and which I don't know if that can be refuted from specific statements in Scripture. But on that view, then to know what a free agent will do before he does it is as illogical as making 2 + 2 = 5, which is, by the way, a very common example. It's not original with me, but the idea is that we can say, well, if God can make the whole universe, he can certainly make 2 + 2 = 5 if he wants to, because the second thing, making 2 + 2 = 5, is a very simple thing compared to making the universe. Well, I'm not so sure it's in the same category. Making the universe simply requires power, power to do what can be done. Making 2 + 2 = 5 is a logical impossibility. In other words, it's 2 + 2 just never will be 5. We could say, well, God can do anything, so he can make 2 + 2 = 5. But when we say that, we simply eliminate any meaning from the words 2 + 2 and 5. God cannot do what is not logically true. God can only do what's true. So, you know, to say it's easier to know the future than it is to create the universe, well, I can't do either. I can't make the universe, and I can't know the future, and therefore I don't know which would be easier. But if knowing the future contradicts some kind of a basic reality, that future doesn't exist, that future choices will be made that have not been made yet and cannot be predicted because they haven't, you know, no one knows. Even the person who's going to make those choices doesn't know at this point what choices are going to make. I mean, to suggest there is something, some information content out there in a category called the future and that God knows it is fine with me. But the Bible doesn't affirm that there is information content out there. The Bible does say that God knows what people will do. It doesn't tell us how he knows. So I've got the foreknowledge of God squarely packed in my theological kit. I believe in God's foreknowledge. But the philosophical explanations of how he knows the future are simply that, philosophical notions that are not affirmed specifically in Scripture. He doesn't tell us how he knows. And that would be why, I don't know, that's why I don't know that the argument you're giving is one that would convince me if I was skeptical. If I didn't believe God knew the future, I don't know that that argument would persuade me. As I said to you in our previous conversation, the reason I'm persuaded that God knows the future is because he predicts it so accurately and infallibly.
Thank you for your insight, Steve. God bless.
I appreciate it. God bless you, David. All right, let's talk to Joe from Tacoma, Washington. If the break, if we have to take a break and come back to you after the break, we'll do that. Hi, Joe.
Okay, Steve.
Yeah.
Beginning at John 10:24, when Jesus is, the Jews are asking Jesus if he is the Christ, to tell them plainly. Okay, then when Jesus gets to verse 34, that's the verse I want to know about. Is Jesus being sarcastic or mocking them with his reply?
Are you talking to, well, John 10:24, is that what you're asking about?
Yeah.
Okay, it says, then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Is that what the verse you're talking about?
Yeah, and then all the way down to the main verse is 34, where he says, it is all not the way written in your law. What does that mean?
Oh, so you're interested in verse 34?
Yeah, is he mocking them in a way or being sarcastic?
Well, you know, what he's saying is he's using a very standard argument, which we might summarize as upon your own principles, meaning on your own principles you accept this. And if you do accept this, then I would be able to argue my point based on your own assumptions. And the assumption is that their own law, as he called it, which he's actually referring to Psalms, he said the Psalm says you are gods, speaking to people. And he says, now I said I'm the Son of God. You don't seem to have any objection to the psalmist saying that people are gods, and yet you want to stone me for saying I'm the Son of God. So his argument essentially is, I believe, on the principle that you accept as okay a psalm calling people gods, it would seem inconsistent for you to condemn me for simply using the expression I'm the Son of God, which sounds even like actually sounds on the face of it more humble than to say I'm a god. Now, he's not saying that people are gods in any real sense. He's saying the scripture uses that language. And he's not denying that he is God, but he's simply pointing out that they are being inconsistent. They're wanting to bust him for, you know, a choice of words that he's used where equally radical choices of words can be found in their own scriptures, and that doesn't bother them. So that's how he's arguing there. I don't know if he's making fun of them, but he's proving them wrong. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We've got another half hour. Stay tuned.
As you know, the Narrow Path Radio Show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to discuss it, I'll be glad to hear from you today. We have a few lines open right at the moment. We won't later on, I'm pretty sure. So if you call 844-484-5737 at this moment, you'll probably get through and get in line here. The number again is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Randy from Gates, Oregon. Randy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You bet. I know you're very busy, but I had a question. Have you ever watched the Apostasy Report on YouTube?
I think I may have. It sounds kind of familiar. I'm not very. I can't say that I'm familiar with it. What is it? Who puts it out?
He doesn't seem to show his last name. His first name is Joshua.
Okay. No, I think I've seen. I think somebody has linked some of those to me before, but I haven't paid much attention to them. Go ahead.
I was just pointing out today the one I happened to watch, the corrupt Christian music industry. And I guess my question was, there seems to be a lot of pastors, and I guess we could even call them some of them theologians, that they go to these events where some of these people are playing, and it's like they're linking themselves up with them without even checking out their particular doctrine. And
now, when you say where people are playing, you're talking about Christian concerts? Is that what you're referring to?
Yeah, like... Yes, some of these major Christian artists.
Well, if I go to a concert, I'm not linking myself up with a musician. I'm enjoying an experience. I mean, I've actually gone to some secular concerts in my day, but I certainly don't stand by the belief systems of the musicians who played them. And likewise, when I go to a Christian concert, I don't necessarily say, and because I'm going to this concert, I'm putting my stamp of approval on every doctrine these people hold. People usually go to a concert to hear somebody minister, but that's the reason I would go to a church, too. I hear a preacher preach, but by my being there doesn't mean I'm linking myself up with him or approving of what he says. When people who listen to this show, for example, I'm sure many of them don't agree with me. Some of them probably disagree on very major subjects, and probably everybody disagrees with me on something or another. But I don't consider that by listening to me, they're putting their endorsement on what I'm on everything I believe. There's such a thing as listening even skeptically, even listening critically to somebody and evaluating it. So if a pastor or a theologian goes to a Christian concert, I would never assume that he's putting his stamp of approval on whatever the theology is of the musicians. But are you aware of some alarming theology that is held by some of these musicians?
Yeah, some of them, he made statements. He played clips of some of their statements, like, well, I don't really want to be labeled as, per se, a Christian artist. And yet they do Christian-type rap and stuff, but they don't want to be labeled, I'm strictly a Christian artist. And he points out all the money that's involved in some of these groups and such. But yeah, these pastors, they speak there. It's like they all go to these great big events for Christians to attend, and then they get up and they speak at them.
I see.
And I guess what he's pointing out is, like, shouldn't we be a little more careful of who we align ourselves with, and instead of giving hearty approval? And some of their doctrines are, yeah, they're definitely totally off the wall. I mean, the discernment button goes on. And, but I guess my question was,
if I was invited to preach at a Rolling Stones concert, I think I'd accept. But I certainly don't stand with the spiritual values of the Rolling Stones. I would just see it as an opportunity, like when Paul spoke on Mars Hill to the Greek philosophers or whatever. To find, you know, it's a secular venue. Where you've got the ear of people who need to hear the gospel. Now, if the idea is that this pastor and these musicians are, you know, in full agreement with each other, then of course, if that's what's being communicated, then I'd maybe be a little concerned, depending on how bad the doctrines are of the musicians. Now, I personally have problems with Christian musicians or ministers of any kind who charge tickets, you know, who charge to for the ministry. I mean, are they ministers or are they celebrities? I personally think that the gospel should be free of charge. And I think that if a ministry is really ministering for Christ to the body of Christ, that should be free of charge too. Jesus said, freely you've received, freely give. I don't think that charging for the gospel or charging for Christian ministry to other Christians is in agreement with New Testament principles. However, I admit we live in a time where a great number of people do that. I wouldn't do it because I'm against it. But then again, see, I wouldn't sell a Bible. I would give Bibles away, but I would never sell a Bible. I wouldn't sell the Word of God for money. On the other hand, I'm glad someone does, because I need to buy a Bible once in a while. You know, so I mean, what other people do with their finances in ministry, I'm going to have to let God be their judge, and I'll just not, you know, I'll just do what I think God wants me to do, is pretty much where I'm at. I could stand in criticism of every person who, in a sense, charges for their ministry, but then that would, in some measure, fall upon every pastor, every organization that has salaries for their leadership and so forth. And I'm frankly, I don't think that should be necessary either. I don't think that Paul charged for his services. I don't think that Peter did. I don't think Jesus did. And many Christians do not, but most seemingly do. I wouldn't. I'd feel very convicted if I told someone, I'll minister to you, but you have to pay me for it. I mean, how's that ministry? That it seems more like I'm in business than I'm in ministry. I feel like we serve Jesus, and he takes care of us, but our service to Jesus, we don't charge other people for it. They're not our employers. Jesus is our employer, our Lord, and he provides for us. But anyway, I stand out a little bit like a sore thumb in that respect. I feel like I'm born out
time. So does this individual that's doing these. It's like, I mean, he knows his scripture and stuff, and I can see his point. Like, we need to be careful, yeah. You know, lest we fall away. It's just like...
Well, we also need to be careful. Yeah, I don't know this guy, and I don't know his website, but I would say we have to be careful with people who have made it their ministry to identify apostasy in others or heresy in others, because, of course, the only way someone can do that is to judge everyone else by his own standards, his own opinions of what must be done. For example, I just gave the example. I don't think that ministers should charge for the gospel. But that's my conviction. And there are ministers, there are men better than me. I mean, I'll admit it. There are Christians better than me who are on salary at Christian organizations and churches and so forth. So I'm not going to condemn them. That's between them and God. I think it's, you know, if I was making the rules for everyone, I'd forbid it. But I'm not in charge. So I can't judge everyone else by my convictions on everything. And I've actually seen some people who make themselves watchdogs of, you know, heresy and apostasy online, and they're judging everyone by whether they're a Calvinist or not, or whether they're a dispensationalist or not, and, you know, whether they believe in a pre-trib rapture or not. I think, well, that certainly is... That's no standard by which to judge apostasy or heresy, but it for the person with the website it is, because that's he's so strongly viewed. He considers what his view is to be mainline Christianity and non-negotiable. I'm somewhat of a different mindset than that, but I do appreciate when people who are on the lookout do provide helpful information to expose charlatans and you know, people who are bilking the body of Christ dishonestly and things like that. But yeah, I don't know that particular website, but I can imagine it. Yeah, I mean, I've seen websites of that sort before.
Okay.
All right.
Hey,
okay,
well,
Randy.
Thank you.
Thank you for your call, brother. Travis from San Diego, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question. There's a group that don't have any faith. They don't go to church, and the millions of them in the world, I heard today on the radio. They call the nuns. Have you ever heard of them?
Yeah, that's not a group. What that means is that when there are surveys taken of the population to see what people's religious leanings are, they have basically several options. It's sort of like a multiple choice on a survey. Okay, a Protestant, Catholic, Jewish, Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, other, and none. That is to say, if someone doesn't have any religion, that is, if they're an atheist or they simply don't identify with any religious tradition at all, they check the last box, which means none. And when people talk about these surveys, they refer to the people in that category as the nuns, N-O-N-E, none. It's not a group. It's basically just someone who doesn't identify with any other group. And therefore, of course, there's a lot of people who don't have a religious belief or tradition that they associate with. And so they would fall into the category of none on these surveys. They, of course, do have beliefs. Many cases, they may not have clearly identified them. I think a lot of them are atheists, but probably some of them are not atheists. They just don't see, they might believe there's a God of some kind, but they just don't trust any of the religious systems out there.
Oh, okay. All right. Thank you.
Sure. Thanks for your call. Okay. Let's talk to James from Dallas, Texas. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you. You're doing a great job. A little puzzled by a passage, perhaps you can put some light on it, where Jesus says that he did not come to earth to bring peace, but a sword. I just have not been able to put together a coherent perception of what he means there.
Yeah. Well, that's Matthew 10:34, where Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And then he explains it. He says, "For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes will be those of his own household." Now, Luke has the same teaching, But in Luke 12:51, where that appears, instead of saying that he came to bring a sword, he says, I did not come to bring peace, but I came to bring division. So a sword here simply means division. He's like marking off two different categories, those who are for him and those who are against him. And therefore, his coming doesn't suddenly unite all people, as one might wish. You know how people are always complaining that the United States right now is so divided politically between the right and the left, and they think we need someone who will unite us. Who could do that? You know, I mean, it's our views. If we stand by our views, then there's going to be some measure of division between us and those who stand by alternate views. And Jesus is assuming that everyone is going to have a view of him, and some will be accepting what he claims about himself. Others will be opposed to what he's saying, and that'll cause a division. That's what the word sword here refers to. Now, we should also note that when Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace on the earth, but a sword or division, that he's using what I have referred to as and others have too, called a limited negative. It's a form of statement that says, not this, but that. But it really means not only this, but also that. It's a very common figure of speech in the Bible that you'll hear. It sounds like an absolute negative. I have not come to bring peace in the earth. Okay, that sounds absolute. But it's a limited negative because he limits it by saying, but I have come to bring a division or a sword. What that means is I have not only come to bring peace. He's not denying absolutely that he didn't come to bring peace, because he did. He's the Prince of Peace. He gave his disciples peace. He gives us peace. It's a fruit of the Spirit. I mean, certainly he came to bring peace. But his statement means I have not only come to bring peace in the world, as you might suspect, I've also come to introduce division. I will give peace to some, but not everyone will have that peace. There will be a division among even family
members.
Very helpful.
Thank you.
Right. I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right. Let's talk to Diane from California. Diane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for being there for us to help us with these tough questions. My question has to do with God saying that he doesn't want anyone to perish. Mm-hmm. And also that he's chosen us even in the womb. There's been numerous testimonies of people who have had personal visitation from Jesus in dreams and visions. And, of course, Paul would not have pursued his calling if he hadn't had that encounter. My question is, do you think that Jesus has personally come to people in this way, but they have used their free will to reject it? Or why wouldn't he come to everyone that way if he doesn't want everyone, if he wants everyone to come to him? Does that make sense?
God wants everyone to be saved. He makes that very clear. He wants the gospel, good news, to be preached to every creature. He wants all the nations to be discipled. It says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In the Old Testament, he says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his evil way and live. There's no one that God would like to see lost. But there are people who are not, let's just say, disposed toward coming to him on his terms. We read, for example, in Luke 7:30, it says that the scribes and the Pharisees rejected the will of God for themselves by not being baptized by John. Now, that makes it very clear that it was God's will for them to be baptized by John, but they rejected God's will for them. They weren't disposed to do that, and so they didn't. God wanted them to, but they didn't. In Matthew 23:37, Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you would not. In other words, the reason that everybody in Jerusalem wasn't saved, it was not because Jesus didn't want them all. He wanted to gather them all himself, but they wouldn't come. Some of them wouldn't come. Most of them wouldn't come. So, in other words, God has desired for all to be saved, But not everyone wants to be saved, not on his terms anyway. And so the next question is, if God wants everyone to be saved, why doesn't he just appear to everyone like he did to Paul, to Saul on the road to Damascus, or like he did to the disciples after the resurrection? Or for that matter, as we hear him doing in dreams and so forth, even now in Muslim lands, sometimes Muslims mm-hmm. have dreams of Christ where he calls them to himself and they become Christians. Why doesn't everyone get those? And the answer cannot really be given with certainty, because we don't know why God does one thing for one person and another thing for another. For example, I was raised in a Christian home, a very good Christian home, which inclined me to want to follow Jesus too. Although other people who are born in Christian homes, just very similar to mine, don't always follow Jesus. So, you know, there's still free will, but I had an advantage over someone who was not born in a Christian home, and certainly over someone who's born in Saudi Arabia in a Muslim home, or somewhere, you know, where the gospel's not been preached. You know, why does God give some people advantages and other people not? Well, one thing we see is that having the advantage doesn't guarantee that you'll make the right choice. If you have great advantages, it is an advantage if you use it. But if you neglect it or reject it, then it's no advantage. It only makes you more responsible for your guilt. And that's why Jesus actually said that servant who knew his master's will and didn't do it would be beaten with many stripes. That servant who didn't know his master's will but did the wrong thing will be beaten with few stripes. It's clearly a more severe punishment on those who have more insight and neglect it than for those who have less insight and neglect it. The point is, though, everybody is in a position to either neglect or exploit whatever advantages they've been given. There are some people who've never ever heard the gospel preached at all, but I believe that everybody has the opportunity to seek the God who made them. I think that people intuitively know there must be a God, and to seek him and find him is, I think, the option given to every person, but not everyone wants to. And among those who don't want to, there are those who've had tremendous opportunities. I have never heard of somebody who saw Jesus like Saul did on the road to Damascus and who did not become a believer. I have heard testimonies of a very few people who have claimed that they've had that kind of an encounter with Christ and they became Christians. But I don't know of any who didn't. But I do know this. There are people who saw Lazarus rise from the dead, and it says many people believed because he rose from the dead. Others didn't, and they went off and reported to the Pharisees, and they planned to kill Lazarus and Jesus. So we have to say that there's people who've had tremendous advantages. Anyone who lived in the time of Christ and got to see his miracles and so forth had an advantage over you or me in a way, and yet many of those didn't believe. So having a higher degree of opportunity given only makes somebody more responsible. It doesn't make them more willing, because a person responds or doesn't respond to God properly because of what's in their heart, not because of what's in their head, not because they know, but because they care or don't care. This is the point. We can tell everyone the gospel and then they'll all know the truth, but that doesn't mean they'll all care about it. Caring about it is what matters. And Paul himself was talking to King Agrippa about his own conversion account and the vision of Christ that he had. And he said, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, O King Agrippa. Now, not disobedient to the heavenly vision, he had to state as if maybe there was the other option. He could be disobedient to the heavenly vision. Plenty of people were disobedient to God, notwithstanding having seen the miracles of Jesus. Think of what Judas Iscariot had seen. He'd seen an awful lot. And yet he chose rebellion. And so the choice of rebellion is not based on a lack of knowledge or lack of exposure. The choice of rebellion is a choice of a rebellious heart. And so God knows. I think God knows that no matter how much insight he gave to people, only those who are willing and who would love the truth will respond anyway. But he knows, why he does different things to different people, none of us can really say. But that would be my thoughts about your question. We don't have but a few minutes, but Jamie from Vallejo, California, you've been waiting long enough. Let's talk. Hello.
Oh, hi. I'm a first-time caller. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you for calling.
I'm a little bit nervous, so I don't talk well when I'm nervous. But anyhow, I just had two fun things that I ponder about the mysteries of God. I don't think it's a right or wrong answer, but I've only shared it with my husband, and I thought I'd call in and share it with you just to have fun and talk about these kinds of things. But it was two things that I thought about.
Okay.
Is that there's always been water, and that maybe when we're in heaven and are with our married one, that we are actually one person. So I just thought about those two things, and I wondered what you thought about that.
When you say there's always been water, you mean like eternally, or you just mean since the beginning of the world?
That there's always been eternally. I kind of, because when I read scripture, it doesn't say ever, and maybe you know where it would, but, and it's just a fun thing, I think. It's not a doctrine I follow or any such thing like that. But it always talks that it's always been here. I've never seen it say it's been created or, and then there was water. It just always, so that was just a fun thing I thought.
Well, let me respond to that, because we don't, you know, we have a few passages that talk about creation, and Genesis 1 is certainly the first one we find, and we do find that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then the earth was covered with water, the Bible says. But I don't think the earth was covered with water before the earth was created. It seems to me that water was one of the conditions that prevailed in the initial creation of the world. But before the world was created, I think we're strongly to assume that the water was not there. Actually, even now, we don't know of the existence of water in other planetary systems, for example. I mean, as far as we know, this is the only planet in the entire universe that has liquid water. But if there were no planets and not this planet, I'm not sure where water would be, especially if there was nothing but God.
Well, it was a fun thought that would go
and
outside
other thought,
of our...
The other thought was that you and your husband might be one person in the resurrection, you're thinking.
So that when people, and not just me and my husband, but any married couple, and I don't know about divorced couples, like I said, this would go beyond our limited thinking. It's just two fun things that I, you know, fantasize about heaven and so forth and about God. But yeah, that there's always been water, because if you see it, never said it was created. And then that maybe when we're in heaven, or when that those days come, that somehow married people are the same person.
Well, it's a fun thought. It's a fun thought for people who've only had one spouse, I suppose. For that huge number of Christians out there who've had more than one spouse, the idea of being with both of them, or however many there may have been, and being one flesh with them might not seem quite as fun as to somebody who's in a single happy marriage. Jesus was asked about that very thing, a woman who had seven husbands in her lifetime and then died. And in the resurrection, the Sadducees asked Jesus, which of her husbands will she be with? And Jesus said, none of them. Marriage and being given in marriage is not a thing that will exist in the resurrection. So, I mean, those are interesting speculations, I suppose, but it seems to me like they are answerable from Scripture, like most of our questions. I appreciate so much your call. God bless you, and thanks for joining us. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live Monday through Friday at this same time. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we are listener-supported. We don't have commercial breaks. We don't sell anything. Don't have any sponsors. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's what the money goes to if you send it. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website. You can donate from there if you want to. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.